All right, thank you. That took a little longer because we have a new way to affix the microphone to my tie. So if you're wondering what that was all about. All right, let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, for our study in God's Word this morning. John chapter 10 is going to be found on page 1129. Page 1129 in the Pew Bible, right after Matthew and Mark and Luke in everybody's Bible. And we're going to begin the way we always do, by checking to make sure that you have the cross-reference sheet that says John 10 and verse 19. Does anybody not have that cross-reference sheet? Raise your hand. You left yours up here, so you'll have to wait for Ed to bring yours. Hold your hand up high until Ed fills it. Today is April 21st, 2013, for the sake of the recording. Our text is going to be in John 10, verses 19 through 22. And the title of this morning's message is The Great Divide. The Great Divide. Back in 1898, in a little town in Georgia called Centerville, Georgia, a Presbyterian church was founded. 13 years later, in 1911, there arose a dispute, an argument in the church over whether or not the offering should be taken before the sermon or after the sermon. And believe it or not, the church split over that issue. Half of them left and started a new church. A couple years later, in 1915, another split came in the church. This time over whether or not flowers were appropriate to have in the church on a Sunday morning. And in the following years, several more splits or divisions took place, including one in 1931 that nobody can remember what it was all about. And several more splits after that one, including one in 1975 that was followed by another one 9 days later. Because it seems that the group that split away couldn't agree on a new name for the church. So that group split into two churches. And the most recent one came in 2008. This time, over whether or not it's okay to check your email on the Sabbath. There you go. The end result of all of these divisions, folks, it's in the Book of World Records somewhere. Today, in 2013, in Centerville, Georgia, there, in a town of 5,000 people, there are 48 Presbyterian churches. And if you want to email them for further information, don't do it on the Sabbath. Well, it's kind of amusing, if it wasn't so sad, the silly reasons that divide God's people. Let's look at a good reason for people to divide. We have it in our opening verse in John 10 and verse 19. I direct your attention to John 10 and verse 19, where John says, "There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, for the things the Lord Jesus Christ had been teaching." In the Lord's day, people were divided over the things that he said, his sayings. And listen, This wasn't the first time. Notice it says there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. Look at your first cross reference in John 7 and verse 43. It's been many months since we've studied John 7. So there was a division among the people because of him. Then look at John 9:16, a couple chapters later. There was a division among them, once again because of the things the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. People were always dividing over his sayings. Now, if that bothers you, you should know that the truth of God's word always divides people. Always. It divides them into two categories. People who believe the truth and people who don't believe the truth. And unlike all of those silly reasons we heard for church splits in the beginning there, it's okay to divide over the truth of God's word. Now, I know people get discouraged when the truth divides people, but the Lord didn't. In fact, he expected it. Look at your next reference in Luke 12 and verse 51. In Luke 12, 51, the Lord said, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For the father will be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and so on." Sometimes one family member believes the truth and others do not. And it causes these divisions that we're seeing here. And I always said, and you've heard me say this all the time, if the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't figure out a way to teach the truth without dividing people, you're probably not going to figure out a way to do that either. Sometimes people say of us that teach the grace message, your message divides people. Well, yeah, it does. But if the Lord couldn't figure out a way to teach the truth without dividing people, I don't think we're going to either. All right, listen, people are always going to find reasons not to believe the truth. The first time the Lord divided people with his words back in John 7, it was because of where he's from. In your next reference, I give you that verse again, but I show you the context. Look at John 7, 41 to 43 in your cross-reference sheet. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" So there was a division among the people because of him. In other words, the first time people were divided over the things that he said, it was because of where he was from. And if you think about it, the same thing happens today. If you're not from some respected Bible school, people a lot of times are going to refuse the truth that you try to offer. Not long ago, I was, I won't say debating, having a discussion with a Muslim on through emails at Brim Bible Society. And he kept asking me, "Who are you? Are you a," he even said this, "are you a scholar?" And he refused to believe the truth that I was sharing with him from God's Word because I wasn't a graduate of some fine school somewhere that he would recognize. Well, there's other reasons that the truth divides people, or excuses, I should say, that people give when they divide over the truth. In your next reference, we see that the next time the Lord divided people, it was because of, not of where he was from, but because of what he did. Look at John 9, 14 to 16. "And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus opened the eyes of a blind man." Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And once again, there was a division among them because of what he had done. They rejected the truth that he taught because they thought he was living in sin. Well, as we studied that passage, and even if you weren't here for that, you know they were wrong. It wasn't a sin to heal a man on the Sabbath day. Remember what the Lord said about that? Hey, the priest does his work on the Sabbath day, and I can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day? So they were wrong, but listen, there's a principle you and I could learn there, isn't there? It holds true today that people will reject the truth that you try to share with them if they think you're living in sin. And if you are, especially, they're not going to be ready to listen to what you have to say. You know what you want to determine in your heart this morning? You want to be like the people you read in your next reference in Titus 2 verse 10 who show all good fidelity. That's faithfulness. Because when you do that, you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Listen, folks, if someone rejects the truth because they just don't believe it, that's one thing. But if they don't believe it because you're living in sin, part of that's on you. And you don't want to have to explain that at the judgment seat of Christ someday. There's other reasons that people reject the truth. Your next reference in Acts chapter 14, verses 2 to 4. Acts 14, 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren, Paul and Barnabas. And the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. Sometimes people don't believe the truth you share with them because somebody has evil affected their minds. And you know what? There's really nothing you can do about that. But don't let it get you down. Sometimes it backfires on people. Let me give you an example. You'll probably read this in the Searchlight in the letter excerpts coming up in May or June, I think. I got a letter at Berean Bible Society from somebody who found us because their pastor warned his congregation against us. I said, yeah, there's this group there and they're teaching this. But instead of letting their minds be evil affected by that, these people went to the website, saw what we were teaching. They were good Bereans. They searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And they found the truth. Because somebody tried to evil affect their minds. Don't you just love that? Praise God. Amen. So don't get discouraged when people try to evil affect the minds of others against you. God can use it and bless it. Now, if you've been around the grace movement for a very long time, you know there are little divisions within our national fellowship, just like there is among the Baptists, the Methodists, and any other denomination. The only groups you're going to find that don't have these little divisions are the cults. They have one leader, he lays down the law, and if you don't believe it, you're out. And that's the earmark, one of the earmarks of a cult. So don't be discouraged by the little disagreements that we have in our National Grace Fellowship. And if you're wondering how you should feel about those other groups, look at what happened in Acts 23, verse 6, in your next cross-reference. In Acts 23, 6 to 8, Paul cried, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. People were divided again because he'd spoken up about the truth of the resurrection. And the verse there concludes, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, but the Pharisees confess both the resurrection and," if we had put the whole verse down there, "the existence of angels as well." Now, don't you just love that? You look at the Apostle Paul stands up and says, "I am a Pharisee." Now you say to yourself, "Well, wait a minute. How many of you really think that Paul agreed with everything the Pharisees taught? Raise your hand." I didn't think so. I didn't give you enough time because I don't want you to raise your hand. No. But listen, he was willing to overlook his differences with the Pharisees and stand with them against the Sadducees. That's the attitude you should take toward the other groups in our grace movement and our national fellowship. We may not agree on everything, but we stand with them against those who oppose what we teach and believe. Now, sometimes people write me at BBS and say, "Why can't BBS get together with these other groups?" Well, folks, the Apostle Paul, he didn't fellowship with the Pharisees. He wasn't hanging out with the Pharisees. He just stood with them against the Sadducees. And we may not fellowship with the other groups in the grace movement, I should say. We just stand with them against those that would oppose the truth of rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's how I think you should feel about these things if you want to be like Paul. How many of you want to be like Paul? Raise your hand. There you go. Well, the important thing about these divisions is you can't let it degenerate into name calling like it did here in John 10 in your next verse, verse 20. John 10, back in your Bible now, John 10 and verse 20, it says, "Many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad, he's crazy. Why hear ye him?" The ones that did not believe what the Lord Jesus Christ taught started calling him names. Well, that never happens today, right? Did you ever have anyone say that what you believe is satanic? I did this past week. I was emailing with a universalist. One of the brethren thinks everybody's saved, and if you suggest that people are going to suffer eternal torment because they reject Christ, well, what you teach is satanic, according to that brother, I should say. Do you ever have anybody say, "You must be crazy for believing what you believe"? I have. And I'll bet you have too. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a perfect definition of religion, or a perfect... The religious world is always saying that. If you don't agree with the religious world, there's only two possibilities. You're either demon-possessed or you're crazy. That's the only two possibilities as far as they're concerned. Just like here. Now, if you're wondering what did he say that made them think that he's either demon-possessed or he's crazy. Well, let's back up in your Bible to verse 18. In verse 18, the Lord is speaking, and he said, "No," he's talking about his life. Let's read verse 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He's talking about dying and rising again. Well, a fellow would have to be mad to think that he would be able to die and raise himself back up from the dead. In order to be able to claim that, you'd have to be crazy or you'd have to be God. Right? Those are the only possibilities. Dwayne and Linda aren't here today, just when I need them most. They're taking a study on apologetics at Berean Bible Institute. How many of you are familiar with that phrase? Raise your hand if you know about it. Christian apologetics is all about using things like logic and reason to defend Christianity. One of the ways, and this is one of their arguments that they studied, one of the ways you can prove Jesus Christ was God is because He claimed to be God. And that leaves us only three possibilities. You've heard these. Either He was a liar, a lunatic, or He was the Lord. Those are the only three possibilities. Well, let's think about them. He could have been lying. He could have been a demon who knew he wasn't God but lied about it. He could have been a lunatic, a madman who thought he was God and wasn't. Or he could have been God. Those are the only possibilities. I know you get a lot of people say, well, he was a good man, but he wasn't God. You can't say that. Think it through, reason it out, logic it through. He said he was God. If he wasn't God, would a good man say he was God if he wasn't? No! That would disqualify you from being a good man. Other people come along and say, he wasn't God, but he was a good teacher. No! A lunatic does not make a good teacher. The only logical conclusion that you can make about the Lord is he was God in the flesh. So, the people here who don't want to believe that, say they have to say, well, he's crazy or he's possessed. And they have a reason for saying this. Look at the end of verse 20 in your Bible. It says, many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? The reason they want to say he's either crazy or he's a devil is to get people to stop listening to him. Why would you want to listen to a man who is demon-possessed? Why would you want to listen to a madman? Hey, if a madman starts making sense to you, what does that make you? It makes you as crazy as he is. They're trying to intimidate people into stop listening to him by name calling. That's what you get too. I get people, you know, writing into me saying, are you hyper dispensationalists? Are you ultra dispensationalists? Well, we're a little bit more dispensational than some people, but because they've slapped that bad name on us, well, then people are saying, gee, I don't want to believe that. I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound good. You know. Alright, well, we've been saying here the people are divided. So far, we've only heard from the ones who didn't believe, saying he's crazy or mad. Now, let's hear from the other side of the great divide of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your next verse, back in your Bible, Matthew 10 and verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now these people who believe on the Lord, they offer two proofs that he was. First of all, they talk about his words. They say these are not the words of a devil. The second proof that they offer that he must be God is that his works. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And we're going to consider both these arguments, his words and his works. Let's start with his words. When they say these are not the words of him that hath a devil, well, why wouldn't his words sound like a guy who had a devil? Wouldn't a demon-possessed man claim to be God if he thought he could fool people about that? Wouldn't he? Oh, sure. But here's the thing. A man who's possessed by a devil might claim to be God, but he's not going to be talking about laying down his life for other people. Devils are very selfish. You're not going to catch them dying for anybody. So the Lord's words prove that he's not demon-possessed. But his works also proved that he wasn't a devil, because as it says back in your Bible, now again in verse 21, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Can a devil make a man who was born blind, like we read about in chapter 9, to be able to see? Back in that chapter it said nobody in the history of the world had ever done that. Now, this question though, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Technically speaking, the answer to that question is yes. Remember what Paul, how Paul describes the Antichrist in your next reference? In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, it talks about the Antichrist and it says, him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Antichrist is going to be claiming to be Christ and he's going to work miracles to prove it. Lying wonders. Legitimate miracles. Now I got a question for you. You think maybe those lying wonders will include the ability to heal a blind man? Look at your next reference. Speaking of the Antichrist, the Apostle John says, I saw a beast and his deadly wound was healed. Hey folks, if Satan can heal a deadly wound that causes you to die, think maybe he can heal an eye wound that causes blindness? Oh, sure. So when they ask this question, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? The answer is yes, but you see, they don't know that yet. They didn't know that back here. You see, 2 Thessalonians hadn't been written yet. The book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. You can't anticipate revelation. You ever hear that phrase? That means to think that people way back here knew what you know now with the completed Bible. You can't do that. Up until this time in John chapter 10 in your Bible, devils didn't heal anybody of their blindness or anything like that. They tormented people. It was going on all around them. As far as these believers knew, only God could open the eyes of the blind. Look at your next reference. In Psalm 146, verse 8. In Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. As far as they knew, only the Messiah could heal the blind. Look at your next reference. In Isaiah 35, 4 to 6. This is a reference or a prediction of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It says, your God will come. And then the eyes of the blind are going to be opened. Isn't that how the Lord proved to John the Baptist that he was Christ? Remember when John sent some men to ask him, are you the guy? Look at your next reference. If you don't remember it, look at Matthew 11, 3 to 5. John's disciples came to the Lord and said, Art thou he that should come, or should we be looking for somebody else? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go, I need a proofreader. Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and so on and so forth. These folks, these ones that believe what he was saying, they don't think he was a devil, they think he's the Christ. And I want you to notice very, very carefully how they came to that conclusion. They employed the two tests that you have to employ when you're deciding whether or not a man is of God or not. And most people don't. Most people employ only one of those two tests. They employed the test of his words and his works. What do most people just say? If he can work a miracle, he's got to be of God. They only got half the test right, folks. How's that test going to work out when the Antichrist shows up with those lying wonders? How's that going to work out for them? Not very well. They're going to see the works and believe the lies. But these folks here, they knew their Bible. They knew your next reference at the bottom of the page there in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3. Moses warned about this. He said, if there arise among you a prophet And he gives you a sign or a wonder. He says, I'm going to do this sign. I'm going to do this wonder. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. He works a miracle. But he works it whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let's go after other gods. Moses said, if that happens, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet. Did you get that? He had this guy. This is talking about a prophet who had the right works and the wrong words. He performed a miracle, but he said, now that I've got your attention, let's go worship other gods. If you judge a prophet by miracles alone, you're going to be in a mess, especially when the Antichrist shows up. These people, though, they believed because of the Lord's words as well as His works. But they're in the minority. Don't skip over the little words. There's such treasures in the little words. Look at the beginning of verse 21. Who is it that said, these are not the words that hath the devil? It's others. Now you compare that to the ones who said he had a devil in verse 20. Many of them said he has a devil. And that's always the way it is. Many people think Christ was either a devil or a madman. Only a few people think he was God in the flesh. If you think he was, say amen.
Amen.
Say amen.
Amen.
Phew. I knew I was putting you to sleep, but I thought you could do better than that. Verse 22. And listen, it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, if you were here when we were teaching the book of Ezra, I quoted this verse. And I said, and now I've learned better, we'll see what you think. I said at the time that this feast of the dedication it's talking about here was talking about a feast, a celebration, a holiday, a holy day that they invented to celebrate the dedication of Ezra's temple, the one that was built to replace Solomon's temple. I'm not so sure that this feast of the dedication was to celebrate that, and I'll tell you why. When was this feast celebrated according to verse 22 in your Bible there? It was in the summer? No, it was in the winter, right? Okay. Ezra's temple was dedicated in the spring. Look at your next reference in Ezra 6 and verse 15. And I know you're like me. You don't know anything about the Jewish calendar. But in Ezra 6:15, it says, on the third day of the month, Adar, the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of Ezra's temple. And Adar, folks, is the month of March. More like in the springtime, right? You say, well, maybe this is a feast of the dedication to remember Solomon's dedication of his temple. Yeah, well, the problem with that was in the fall. Look at your next reference. In 1 Kings 8, verses 2 and 63. In the month Ethanim, Solomon dedicated the house of the Lord. That's the month of October. So, what this feast might be is a rededication of Ezra's temple that took place during the what we call the intertestament period. You know, the period of time between the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the book of Matthew in the New Testament. 400 silent years between them where God didn't say anything through any prophet. No scriptures were written. Israel didn't hear from God. During that time, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, raise your hand if you know Antiochus, there you go, a couple of you, was an opposer of the Jews, and he went into their temple and he sacrificed a pig on their altar, an unclean animal. And after that, they purified the temple in whatever manner they did it, and they rededicated the temple. A man named Judas Maccabeus did that. That's why we call it the Maccabean period. And folks, that's the feast of Hanukkah that they still recognize today. In what time of the year?
Winter.
In the winter. around Christmas time. So that might be what this feast is. But listen, none of this changes what I said about this feast. I don't care if it was if it's remembering the dedication of Solomon's temple or Ezra's temple or the rededication by Judas Maccabeus. The fact remains, what we said then was true. They invented a feast that God here recognizes. John's talking about the Feast of the Dedication. And if you weren't here for the study of Ezra, you missed the point. The point was, if the Jews could invent a holiday that God recognized, there's nothing wrong with you doing that. Yeah, I know people say, well, we can't observe Christmas or Easter because they're not in the Bible. Well, yeah, but neither was this. The law of Moses never told them to have this Feast of Dedication. But they did it. And God didn't mind. God recognized it. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. In the past, you've proved from the Scriptures that the Lord wasn't born in December. That's true. If you want a copy of that study, we'll get it to you. You can prove from God's Word He was conceived in December on December 25th. Born, therefore, sometime in September. But listen, that's not a problem either. If this feast here was a remembrance of the dedication of Solomon's temple or Ezra's, it's being held in the wrong time of year too. It doesn't matter if you get the date right. It's like gift giving. It's the thought that counts. All right, well, we're not going to re-preach that message, but I wanted to clarify what I'd said about this being definitely that Feast of Dedication. But now listen, folks. I think there's a reason why John mentions it being winter time. How often do you read that in the Bible? You know, and listen, there's no superfluous words in the Bible. God doesn't just throw things in there. There's a significance to that. A symbolic reason that reflected, I think, that reflected where the Lord was at this point in His ministry. Listen, by the winter time, all the crops that are going to be gathered into the barn are already gathered into the barn, aren't they? We've reached a turning point in the Lord's ministry. The leaders have made it clear they're rejecting Him. And it was coming true of them, what you read in your next reference, in Jeremiah 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The leaders in the nation of Israel refused to be gathered into the barn of the kingdom. Remember that parable we read in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 13? Look at verse 30. I gave you the verses again, just a synopsis here. Remember the Lord said about the weeds and the tares and the wheat, the believers and the unbelievers? Matthew 13:30, let both grow together. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together my wheat into my barn. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they'll gather out of His kingdom, out of the barn, all things that do iniquity. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom. You see again how the barn represents the kingdom of heaven. Israel's leaders refused to be gathered into the barn. The Lord's at a turning point. In His ministry, He's reached the winter of His ministry. So, if you've studied the other Gospels, you know at this point in His ministry, He makes a change. A change that is reflected or symbolized in back in your Bible here where it says it was winter at the Feast of the Dedication. Now, listen, follow me here. If there's some symbolic meaning to that winter business there, and I think there is, then there's probably a symbolic meaning to this dedication, and I think there is. You see, once the Lord knew the leaders were going to reject Him, He started saying something He hadn't said before, and you read about it in your next reference in Matthew 16, verse 21. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, couple years into His ministry, from that time forth, began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. You see those words from that time forth? That means before that time, he didn't tell anybody he was going to have to die. Why not? Because he waited till he saw they were going to kill him. And when he realized that, that's where we're at now here in John chapter 10. We're at this turning point. And when he realized that, folks, listen, he didn't just say, oh, well, they're going to kill me. I'm going to die. He didn't just resign himself to his fate. He dedicated himself to it. Luke says that in your next verse, in Luke 9 and verse 51, it says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, when he, in the shadow of the cross, when he gets ready to die, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and die. You know what he was doing? He was doing exactly what Isaiah said he would do in your next reference in Isaiah 50 verses 6 and 7. See if this sounds like Christ to you. See if this sounds like something your Savior would do, would say. I gave my back to the smiters, the ones who whipped him, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, pulled out his beard by the roots. By the way, do you know there's no verse in the New Testament that said he had a beard? This is the only way you know he had a beard. And he said in verse 7, I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. You know what a flint is, don't you? How many of you were Boy Scouts? We had to start a fire with flint and steel. You know what flint and steel is? It's this rock. If you hit it with a piece of steel, it sparks. We had to learn to start a fire that way. A flint is a stone. You know the Flintstones? I'm not making that up. That's where they got the name. Did you ever hear the expression, he sat there stone-faced? How many of you have heard that? Raise your hand. You know what that means? I looked it up. It means showing no emotions. Now, if you knew you were going to die, if you knew some people were going to slap you on a cross, nail you there and whip you and spit on you and thrust a spear in your side until you're dead, I dare say you'd show some emotion. Emotion like terror and apprehension and anguish. Not the Lord. He dedicated himself to go and die for us. Stone-faced. Symbolized by this feast of dedication. The winter came. The leaders refused to be gathered into the barn. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to dedicate myself to letting them do that. Isn't it interesting, you read in your next reference in Hebrews 9:18, talking about the Old Testament, it says in Hebrews 9:18, whereupon neither the first testament, the Old Testament, was dedicated without blood. The blood of animals was sprinkled the day it was dedicated. And then the writer of Hebrews, if we had written it all out, goes on to talk about this New Testament has to be dedicated with blood too, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, folks, is symbolized by the dedication feast that you're reading about here. Didn't the Lord say in your next reference, Jesus answered in John 2:19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they thought he was talking about Ezra's temple there. But he spake of the temple of his body. The temple of his body needed dedicating with blood. And he was now dedicated to accomplish it. Didn't he just say, I lay down my life. They're not going to take it from me. I lay it down. Now the question is, are you as dedicated to the Lord as he was to you? He dedicated himself to die for you. Are you as dedicated to live for him? Your next reference, 2 Corinthians 5:15, says he died for all. that they which live, those who have believed on Him and received eternal life, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. Listen, folks, God isn't asking for your blood. He's asking for your life. Romans 12:1. I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That kind of dedication. Holy, acceptable to God. Which is your reasonable service. God is not asking anything unreasonable of you. When He says He died for you, won't you live for Him? We've entitled this message, The Great Divide. How many of you have heard the Rocky Mountains called the Great Divide? Raise your hand. Yeah, they call it the Continental Divide. You know why? This is hard to believe that the Rockies are so far west. Did you know that all the rain that falls on the other side of them drains into the Pacific Ocean? All the rain that falls on this side of them flows into the Atlantic Ocean, the Gulf, the Atlantic. Somewhere on the top of that Great Divide, there's a barn that preachers like to use for an illustration. Right on the top. And the roof of that barn, you know, the rain's coming down, and a little wind either way sends the drops either to the Atlantic or the Pacific. If you're not saved this morning, that's where you stand right now. You can choose to believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh and died for your sins. And if you do, you'll spend eternity with the Lord on the right side of the Great Divide in heaven. Or you can refuse to believe He was God in the flesh and died for your sins, and you're going to spend eternity on the wrong side of the Great Divide in hell with Satan. If you believe He died for you, say amen.
Amen.
Father, those words are sweet to my... That amen is sweet to my ears, and I know even sweeter to yours. You long for people to trust your Son as their Savior. You would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You've said so in your word. And so I thank you, Father, for these ones that just simply believe you when you say what you say. And believe you mean what you mean. And then they keep coming back for more to learn how they can live their lives for Thee. Bless their hearts. Bless their faithfulness. Bless their dedication to Thee, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.